We're continuing our study in the experience of Elijah. And again, I'd like to reiterate, I think this is of utmost importance right now because of the time in which we live. And the history of Elijah has been and still will be repeated. And that's why we need to acquaint ourselves with these experiences, because we can learn from that, and I think that we can be strengthened by it. When we left the prophet Elijah last time, he had revealed himself to Ahab, and even though Ahab had issued a decree that anyone who found Elijah must bring him alive before Ahab, Obadiah instead found Elijah, and he came to Ahab, and he brought Ahab to Elijah. And then Elijah starts giving the orders. My God is Jehovah, was his name. And he tells Ahab, go gather for me all Israel on Mount Carmel. And Ahab suddenly recognized that he was in the presence of a higher authority. You know, that was a big question during the ministry of Christ. The people gathered to Christ, they obeyed him, they listened, and the priests couldn't understand. They said, where does he get this authority? He walks into the temple and turns over the money tables and chases everybody out, and everybody runs when he says, take these things hence, and how come? Well, he had authority from God. And God gives those who are doing his work divine spiritual authority. Christ, when he ascended to heaven, you know what he said? He said, all authority in heaven is mine. Go ye, therefore. He sends us with the word and the command and the authority of the Creator. And that should be a source of encouragement for you and me. Amen? So Ahab, trembling, he runs from the presence of this poor prophet, and he begins taking orders, and he gathers all of Israel together that they might gather on Mount Carmel. And it says in verse 21, and this is incidentally 2 Kings. We're still in 2 Kings chapter 18, if you have your Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people. Now, I'd like for you to just visualize in your mind the scenery. Oh, did I say 2 Kings? Thank you for interrupting me. 2 Kings. Just checking. 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Chapter. I'm looking at the right thing. I don't know what's wrong with me. 1 Kings. This is the first sign. 1 Kings. Chapter 18, verse 21. Okay. Give me a moment to recover myself. Now, I want you to picture in your mind, first of all, the word Carmel. It means fruitful place. What's been happening for the last 3.5 years? Famine. Now they're gathering everybody to one of the most prominent, if not the highest hill. It's about 1,700 feet above sea level in the northern kingdom of Israel. Mount Carmel was a ridge about 12 miles long that stretches sort of on an east-west route and goes right down into the Mediterranean. And it's an excellent vantage point from which you can not only see any approaching rain, because the rain came to Palestine not from the deserts that were east, but it always came from the ocean that was west. And from Carmel, you could see the approaching rains. And as they journey up these slopes and they're gathering, and all the people come first, and some come early and they, you know, want to get a good seat, something's going to happen. Some of the people come with real foreboding because they know Elijah. They've been told he's responsible for the famine, and maybe there's more judgments that will be coming. And as they journey up the hillsides that were once covered with fruitful orchards and olive groves, just dead, dry bark on the trees, leafless, the bones of animals are there bleaching in the sun. I mean, it doesn't look like a fruitful place anymore. But from the prominent hill of Carmel, it was situated so that things could transpire on the ridge and everybody below could see. Another thing is the Bible tells us that on the ridge of Mount Carmel, Israel had an ancient altar that the northern kingdoms had erected before Jeroboam started worshiping calves. There was an old altar of 12 large stones where they used to sacrifice to the Lord. And it was all broken down in heaps. And Elijah's standing not far from that broken down altar. And all the people are there. And pretty soon, they hear the trumpets blow. And Ahab begins to come. First comes the soldiers, and they're already weak because they haven't been fed that well. And then they've got the priests wearing all of their colorful robes and procession. First the 400 prophets of Baal, and then the other 450 prophets of Asherah. And there's 850 prophets. They're all fed at Jezebel's table. They've been importing food from Egypt probably, so they're all still robust. And then Ahab's in his chariot, the Bible tells us. And they make this pompous procession, and they come up, and they've got drums beating ahead of them, the trumpets playing, and they all gather. Now, this is really a scene that is stirring for me. Here you have this one lone poor prophet, and he's standing up against the whole kingdom. The army is there. They could kill him in a minute. Everybody's been searching for him there. He is there apparently outwardly defenseless. But I believe God had armies of angels protecting him, just like later chariots of fire protected Elisha. And as they all gather before him, he gets right to the point. He said, "How long will you halt, falter, waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Now, keep in mind, there were still a lot of people. The Lord even told Elijah later, there's a lot of knees that have not bowed to Baal. There were a number of people that still in their hearts recognized Jehovah as the true God. There were another group of people who were trying to serve both gods. They said, "Well, we know that our fathers worshiped Jehovah, and out of respect to him, we ought to still pray to Jehovah." But they were trying to incorporate the worship of Jehovah with Baal worship. Now, right there is where we are today with many people. Do you know how so much paganism managed to creep into the church during the Dark Ages? Do you realize there were 3.5 prophetic years of famine from 538 to 1798 when Jezebel ruled? The reason that it happened was the Christians in Rome thought, in order to make the church grow, we ought to try to accommodate these pagan Roman and Greek religions that were predominant. We ought to be willing to make some compromises and adjustments to be more attractive, to make it easier for them to transition from their paganistic worship styles into the worship of Jehovah. We ought to accommodate them as far as possible. And in their attempt to so-called evangelize the pagans, they gave up principles of truth until pretty soon you had a religion during the Dark Ages that was a hodgepodge. It was a combination, a commingling of paganism and Christianity. And they had all the relics of paganism they tried to weave in the histories and the fables of the Dark Ages. And to this very day, even the Protestant churches still have in their bosom relics of paganism. There are still polluting, corrupt pagan influences in the theology of Protestant churches that can be traced all the way back to mythology. And it happened from trying to serve two gods at the same time. What did Jesus say about that? "No man can serve two masters." Can two walk in the same direction if they're not agreed? The church is doing that today. Trying to worship the world and the religions of the world and mingle it with the worship of Jehovah. And so Elijah gets right to the point. He said, "Look, you can't serve both. Which is it? If you're going to serve Jehovah, serve Jehovah. If you're going to serve Baal, serve Baal." And the thing that just is astounding to me, that in this gathering of multiplied thousands, they answered him not a word. Now that doesn't mean, you know, sometimes I'm preaching and I wait for an amen and I hear silence. And I've had people tell me, "Well, the reason we don't say anything is because you were provoking us to think." And I don't know if that means you can't say amen and think at the same time. But I know sometimes people are quiet and they're pondering and they're reflective. But I don't think that was the case. I think the reason nobody answered him a word is because he was surrounded with cowards. There were people who still worshiped God. They worshiped Jehovah, but because the worship of Baal was politically correct, and why was it politically correct? Because Jezebel was on the throne. She was in control. She was manipulating Ahab the king. And so to speak against Baal and to pipe up and say, "I believe in Jehovah," you can lose your head. And so out of cowardice, they answered him not a word. Here were the people of God. This was Israel, the children of Jacob, who were worshiping God, who had all these promises of God, who indeed were planted in that land because of Jehovah. And he said, who here worships Jehovah? Who worships Baal? They didn't say a thing. You know, we need more courage in the church. People who are willing to stand up and speak up for God that aren't ashamed. I like the way Wesley puts it. Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergy or laymen. I like that. People who are not afraid of anything but God. Incidentally, those who are not fearing God fear everything else. But those who fear God fear nobody else. You know, I remember reading about Henry Ward Beecher. He went into this community where it was rife with drinking and gambling and saloons, and he preached a series of meetings that brought about a real revival. And some of the saloons, they lost their business, and the people who were making a lot of money on the gambling and the drinking in this community were very threatened. And one of their spokesmen met Pastor Beecher walking down the street alone. He pulled a pistol on him and he said, I want to hear you right now. Take back these things you've been saying, or I'm going to shoot. And Henry Ward Beecher said, shoot away. He says, I have a strange feeling that you can't hit the mark as well as I did. And the man began to tremble and he dropped his gun. Oh, it takes courage. Wish we had more people that would speak up. I read a book years ago I never forgot. It was by Richard Wurmbrand. It's called Tortured for Christ. And he was a Jew in the Soviet Union who was converted to Christianity. And he married a devoted Christian lady. And this is when communist Russia persecuted Christianity several years ago. And he was compelled to go to this rally where the communists got up on the platform and began to mock Christianity and mock Christ and say all kinds of blasphemous things. And his wife began to squeeze his hand tighter and tighter. And she said, I wish somebody would stand up and wipe the spit from the face of Jesus. And the husband thought, well, maybe that should be me. And he stood up in this communist assembly and began to speak up and say, I believe in Jesus and you're all wrong. And you're going to find out someday that you're all wrong. Well, he was arrested, and he knew he would be, and he was in prison for years and tortured because he refused to be silent when it would have been very convenient to just be still. We need to learn to speak up for God because we live, we exist, we were created for His glory. And in a world where the devil is campaigning and saying that God doesn't matter, and the devil points his finger at you and me and he says that we don't really trust Him, we don't really believe in Him, we need to prove the devil wrong. And Elijah said, how long do you halt between two opinions? And nobody said a thing. Here he says to Israel, if Jehovah's your God, then serve Him. Nobody says a thing. Well, they had promised several times before in the past that we are going to serve the Lord. They said it in the days of Joshua, the days of Moses, and the days of David and Samuel. And they answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give. Incidentally, there are two groups. They had the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of Ashtoreth, which was the female deity. So there's 850 total. You've wondered why you hear two different numbers, okay? Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one for themselves. These are the highest form of sacrifice. Poor people would bring a dove. Remember, when Jesus was dedicated, Joseph and Mary brought turtle doves. They were poor. If you were middle class, you'd offer a goat or a sheep. Wealthy people in the kingdoms, they'd offer a bull. So they said, let's get two national offerings. You choose one for yourselves, and there'll be one for me. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, on your altar, put no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on wood, but put no fire under it. You call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He's God. So all the people kind of looked at each other, and they thought, well, what have we got to lose? Let's try this. Sounds reasonable to me. Let's put it to the test. Let's find out who the real God is. And you realize, of course, that for the 3.5 years of famine, the Baal worshippers were blaming Elijah. They said, Baal is the one who can bring the rain, but he's not bringing the rain until we capture Elijah. Now Elijah's right there in their midst. If this test fails, he's dead. And so he was putting his life on the line with this test. Incidentally, does the Lord sometimes incorporate testing? Does God want us to reason with Him? Let's look at some scriptures that bear that out. Come now, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there might be food in my house, and prove me, test me, try me, God says. Acts 17:11. Speaking of the people in Berea, it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What should be our medium for proving? The scriptures. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, and then do what? Hold fast to that which is good. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I am not afraid to have my church members test things by the word of God. You realize there's denominations that will send people 2x2 knocking on your door. Sometimes they come on bicycles. And they want to share their version of Christianity with you. And if you politely listen, you may want to share some of your observations, and they'll do their best to listen. But if you offer them literature and say, I want you to promise you'll read this, they will not. Because their doctrine does not allow them to test their beliefs by any other standard than their own. They require their members to go through their experience with blinders on that are not allowing them to turn their head to the right or the left. In other words, they're afraid that their belief system will not stand up under investigation. And so if anybody, you know, when they come to my door, say, I got a book, Steps to Christ. Will you read this? They say, no, not allowed to. You have to ask them that. Sometimes they'll take it and they throw it away. And they figure they've done a good deed by doing that. But the Bible tells us that we should be willing to examine things by the Scriptures. That's the foundation. Amen? So Elijah puts a test before the people. Something else I want you to notice before we rush on. Up to this point, it looks like outwardly their worship is very similar. They've both got altars. They are both sacrificing the same animals. They're both doing burnt offerings. They're both going to call on their God or gods. And so there's many similarities. But one thing you're really going to notice that's different is the way they worship is different. Does it make a difference how we worship? Yeah, I think it does, friends. So the people said, sounds good to me. You call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. Verse 24 in 2 Kings, just kidding, 1 Kings. Verse 24 in 1 Kings chapter 18 is the best example in the Bible of monotheism that I think you can find. Elijah, who means my God is Jehovah, he says, you call on the name of your gods, I will call on the Lord, Jehovah. There's one God. And the people said, it's well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, he was polite, he said, choose one of these bulls for yourself. Now bulls probably didn't look too good. There'd been a famine for 3.5 years. He said, you pick the best one. You know why he did that? Because the bulls probably looked like the ones that you saw in the Pharaoh's dream during the famine. They might say Baal wouldn't accept this one because it was so skinny. He wasn't going to give them any excuse. He said, you pick the best one for yourself. You go first. He's giving them every advantage to prove that his God was the real God. And your many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Now, it had not rained in a long time. Everything is tinder dry. And now you've got 400 prophets dancing around this altar, and they're carrying on and trying to create diversions, and they're thinking among themselves, if I only had a magnifying glass. They're trying to find out some way that they can rub two sticks together or do something to ignite a fire while the people aren't looking, but there's too many witnesses watching. And Elijah is scrutinizing every move. And this, they begin their worship. It says, so they took the bull, verse 25. which was given them, and they prepared it. They sacrificed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. Now, that's the only thing that it records they're saying. Not very profound, is it? It's not like they're appealing to an intelligent God. They must have said that a whole lot. Because not only did they do it till noon, at noon Elijah starts to mock them. They do it until even. And they say over and over and over again, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal. Now you're laughing, but you know there are people who claim to be Christians who think there's nothing wrong with this idiotic repetition. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen, the pagans, the Baal worshippers do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. God knows what you need before you ask Him. You're not asking Him to get His attention. He knows all things. And some people have such a puny concept of God. And while I'm on the subject, I'm going for broke because I don't get to come back to this for several years. You know, once I do one of these stories, I feel bad if I don't do a good job because I know I can't do Elijah at Mount Carmel again next week. You know, I've got to wait a while until you digest that and you forget what I've talked about. Actually, I probably could do it next week. You'd probably forget by then. I did an evangelistic series in Ukiah, and 6 months later they asked me to come back. I said, I've only got one set of evangelistic meetings. Pastor said, don't worry, Doug, don't flatter yourself. He said, they've forgotten everything already. So, I've been in these churches before. You know, I used to be, with all due respect to my charismatic brothers and sisters, and I do believe there are a number of dear charismatic Christians, very sincere, know the Lord, they're in a saved condition, but there's something I just can't agree with. This idea of speaking in tongues where you say the same thing over and over again. I said, and they just over and over, and even if it is a different language, it's vain repetition. Matter of fact, I know one guy that claimed he got the gift of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit came over him. His prayer consisted of exactly what he said. And that was a special prayer. Oh, come on. Now, those are very blatant examples of insulting God by praying in vain repetition. But, you know, there's more subtle things. There are some churches that say if you offend God and you repent and you want to be forgiven, you've got to repeat a Bible prayer like the Lord's Prayer or Hail Mary or something 15, 20 times in accordance with what the offense is. But that's not prayer. That's not repentance. That's doing what the pagans do. God says, do not pray in vain repetition. Now, if you're praying for your lost loved ones, and you pray every day for your lost loved ones, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. That's an insult to God. He turns away from that nonsense. You're not thinking about what you're saying, and He's certainly not listening. But that's how the pagans pray, and they've even got some countries, they got these little wheels that they swing around and around, and chains and beads, and praying in vain repetition like the heathen do. Back to our story. And so they prayed from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And so they noticed the people were losing attention, you know. And so they leaped on the altar, which they had made. And they had the drummers drumming. And they're dancing up and down, and they're shrieking, and they're jumping as high as they can as though they'd like to grab a lightning bolt and pull it down, or one of the rays from the sun and ignite the altar. And they figured, well, we're probably not going to get any fire today because we know we're frauds. But let's at least get a show. I mean, there'll be nothing genuine, but let's give a performance. Let's entertain. You with me? You know, there's an awful temptation, and I wish I could say it was just other religions out there, but it's in our religion too. I struggle with it. Because we're in an age where Christians are so overstimulated all through the week, mentally, through televisions and videos and programmings and radio, and our senses are just constantly bombarded with entertainment. We want to be entertained all the time. We go a couple of minutes. If we don't have a screensaver that's entertaining at our workplace, we get bored. I mean, we just got to have something all the time. Then you come to church and you evaluate the message based on how entertaining was it. And there's a terrible temptation for pastors to leap on the altar to try and keep people's attention. when the Lord often speaks in a still, small voice. The Bible says Jesus sat down and taught the people. The potency of what He said was so profound, Jesus did not need to resort to back handsprings in order to keep people's attention. And they leaped on the altar. Little inside thought there for you. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. This is a very important scripture. He said, "Cry aloud, for He's a God. Either He's meditating, or He's busy, or He's on a journey. Perhaps He is sleeping and must be awakened. Maybe He's got call waiting, or He's surfing the internet. You know, for one thing, this is, I like to reiterate, this is at least one example in the Bible of a dimension of humor called sarcasm. You can't deny that. This is in the category of humor. And Jewish humor is sarcasm. If I didn't know better, I'd swear that my wife was part Jewish. Hi, dear. She has the strangest way of asking questions with an air of sarcasm. In any event, where was I? I'm back in 2 Kings, right? Okay. 1 Kings. Cry aloud. Now, why was the Holy Spirit speaking through Elijah when He mocked them? Yes, He was. Did Jesus use a little sarcasm when He talked about the blind leading the blind and trying to fit a camel through a needle's eye and a man with a 2x4 sticking out of his eyeball pulling a speck of dust out of someone else? That's sarcasm. That's irony. That's humor. And God sometimes does that to, you know why? To intensify how ridiculous the situation might be. Here these guys for hours are jumping and shouting and calling and then after Elijah began to mock them, they thought, oh, we're going to have to get serious now. After He mocked them, it says, so they cried louder. They're still saying the same thing, just louder. They're jumping higher, and now they're cutting themselves as was their custom. They're falling down and foaming at the mouth and convulsing and carrying on with all these wild antics in the name of worship. Are you with me? You know, I'm watching this stuff infiltrate the remnant church. They think we can be more interesting. Our worship's too dry. We need to try and spice things up. And so we are starting to look at what other churches are doing, and those churches are looking at the world. They're watching the entertainment antics of the world, and they're bringing these things into their churches. We're watching them, and we're thinking, look how many people are in their church. It must be the right thing, because look at how many people are in their church. Well, in this story, where was the majority? They were worshiping Baal. You had 850 prophets of the devil to one prophet of God. So numbers is not always the best indicator of truth. Am I right? Jesus said, broad and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And so if you're going to measure success based on how many are involved, that would usually be you'd use it in the reverse. The fact that you've got hordes of people filling auditoriums where folks are falling down on the platform and wallowing around, that ought to be evidence maybe it isn't of God. There's something about humans. We've got this sheep mentality. I'm a sheep too sometimes. You know, I flew in from New York last Sunday. Is that right? Yeah. You don't know when I got back? Oh, Friday. Thank you. I flew in from New York last Friday, and I'm waiting at the bag claim. My flight came in early, and you know the Sacramento airport is really busy now because they haven't got the other terminal built, and so they've only got two main bag claims there in this one terminal, and they both had signs that said United above them. Well, you know, we got 200 people got off my plane from TWA flight 550, and we all mill around downstairs, and we're not knowing where to go to get our bags. And so I saw someone standing next to me, and I said, were you on the TWA flight? And he said, yeah. I felt much better. And we talked and saw other people standing around this bag claim, and we're, hi, yeah, I remember you. Yeah, we felt secure in our ignorance. We thought, we have no idea where our bags are going, but at least we're wrong together. You know, there's comfort in that. You're laughing because you know what it is. You know what I mean? Yeah, we're all in the wrong line, but we're together. You know? That's something about people. And that's how it was with this crowd. We must be right because look how many of us there are. Is that how you're supposed to judge things? Oh, but you know, this is how Christian leaders often think. This is where everybody is. It must be right. Then we heard an announcement over the loudspeaker. Said those on TWA flight 550, you can get your bags next door. We're all wrong. But we felt real good because we were together. So they're crying louder and they're cutting themselves now and the blood is gushing out. You know, this is typical of the worship of the devil. The devil wants people to hurt themselves. Foundational in all diabolical religion is the devil wants you to abuse yourself, to hurt yourself. You remember that man in it's Mark chapter 5, the demoniac. The Bible says, now Luke says he ran around naked and he lived in the tombs. Mark adds something interesting. Mark says, and always, day and night, he was in the mountains cutting himself with stones and crying out. Now, I first read that, I thought that meant the demoniac kept falling down because he's demon-possessed. No, it doesn't mean that. It means he was picking up stones and cutting himself. People on drugs and all these different addictions, the devil's got you cutting yourself till the blood gushes out. Now, God said the only thing that can wash away sin is not even the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. Certainly not your blood. It's the blood of Jesus. But the devil wants us to think that God is pleased when we shed our own blood. He died so that we could live. He doesn't want us to hurt. So the idea that now it doesn't mean that we don't go through trials. You know what I'm saying? But the idea that you should mutilate yourself. Ooh, I'm going to cover everything. Get it all on one tape. We're living in an age now where it's becoming a fad to pierce and to poke and to scar, and people are now, they're just putting bones in their nose and piercing their heads and their tongues and their nipples and everything else I won't talk about. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This idea of mutilating your body and putting graffiti on their body, tattoos now are just becoming a wave. And the sad thing is, it's a fad that I think will eventually die out, but the scars last forever. One of the indicators of the paganism that's permeating our church. And they leaped on the altar. And they cut themselves with knives until the blood gushed out on them. And here they are dancing around, 400 of them just swarming all over this altar. And they're screaming and shrieking and foaming and wallowing. And it says they prophesied. Well, I've been to religious services where people prophesied like that. They go into a frenzy and they prophesy. Connected with almost all different kinds of pagan worship. You go back into the Greek history at the Oracle of Delphi. The priestess was called a Sibyl. You can get this in the encyclopedia. She would inhale the vapors that came from the rocks of Delphi. She would go into convulsions. She would start muttering, and then the priest would translate what she was saying, and there were supposed to be prophecies of the gods. You can find this down in some of the voodoo religions, where people start dancing around and sacrificing chickens and throwing bones out, and they start to go into frenzies and mutter, and they say, it's a prophecy, prophecies of the gods. This stuff found its way into Christian religion. Am I right? And now, boy, to speak out against that in church is considered to be very unaccepting. Well, friends, I've got news for you. It's Baal worship, and I'm asking you, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him. But you can't serve two masters. Perhaps he's sleeping. And verse 29, and so when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now their voices are hoarse and their clothes are covered with blood and cow guts, and it's just a mess. And it says there was no voice and no one answered and no one paid attention. The only one paying attention were the buzzards overhead. The people of Israel, who are now thinking about their empty stomachs once again, they've been going through a famine. They are just despairing. disgusted with this display of the priests of Baal. They finally realized how powerless they were. And Elijah never told them, your time's up. He didn't want to interrupt lest they say, we were almost there. Baal was just getting ready to send the fire and you interrupted us. He let them wear themselves out all day long. Nothing. There wasn't a voice. There wasn't any kind of heavenly reaction. There wasn't a stirring of the wind. Nothing they could point to. And the people of God were finally, they realized, you know what they had? They had a form of godliness with no power. A lot of religions out there that are putting on a show, very impressive, but there's nothing left but buzzards and flies when they're done. Then Elijah said to the people, now who is Elijah? What does he represent? My God is Jehovah, says, and he's a type of Christ, come near to me. The folks had lost interest, they drifted away. He said, come on back. Show's not over yet. Come near to me. And Jesus is saying, come unto me, to us. Amen. So all the people came near to him. And he, in their presence, repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Remember, Jezebel not only killed the prophets of God, but she had broken down the altars of God. It's not that this thing just fell over through disrepair. It had been deliberately broken down by Jezebel. Now, God is getting ready to send the rain. And I've told you, there's a famine in the land. We need some rain too, don't we? We need the outpouring of God's Spirit. One of the things that had to happen before God sent the rain, they needed to repair the altar of the Lord. The altar was a place where people came to worship God. It's a frightening thought to me that the greater percentage of people who take the name of Jesus do not have regular devotions, either personal or family. Those of you that are Christians that have children, it's unthinkable to me, but I know it's prevalent, that morning and evening prayer are not part of your experience. Your altar is broken down. It's neglected. Thanking God for your spaghetti at the end of the day is not family worship. You need to get on your knees before the Lord and thank Him for His blessings and ask Him for forgiveness and ask Him for His angels to protect you through the day and acknowledge that He is your God. Give Him a little more credit, a little more attention. If you'd like to experience the refreshing of God's rain, His Spirit in your life, you need to build back up that altar. And nobody ran to Elijah's help to aid him. According to the law, there was to be one stone for each of the 12 tribes. They were not to lift up their tool upon the stones, because as soon as they lifted up the tool upon it, they were to be tempted to try and fashion it to look like a god. And so they had these rough stones that had been set, as a mason knows how to do. You've seen these fireplaces where they take just river rock and they build a beautiful fireplace. Probably looks something like that, except no cement. And they built up this rough altar with these 12 massive stones, because they're going to lay a bull on it. These are big rocks. And Elijah's there wrestling these things back into position by himself. And once again, nobody has the courage to run up and help him. And then he goes over and they've got this bull staked out. He slaughters it according to the Bible, cuts its throat, drains the blood out, butchers it, everybody's watching, wrestles this thing up into position, stacks it on top of the wood, and then he makes some very interesting requests. Verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, that's about 4 bushels, built a moat around the altar. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces. He may have divided the bull into 12 pieces. Now notice this. And he laid it on the wood and he said, fill 4 water pots. How many?
4.
With water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. He said, do it a second time. That's how many now? He said, do it a third time. That's how many? How many stones? Sacrifices cut probably in 12 pieces. It doesn't say, but they remember one time a man's wife was killed. He cut her in 12 pieces, sent her to... They used to do it that way sometimes. He said, do it a second time, do it a third. 12 stones, 12 pieces, 12 buckets of water. And the water ran around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. Now, have you got the scene? Everyone else before was looking for a way to start the fire. Elijah is looking for a way to keep it from catching. Have you noticed when God works a miracle, He does something in advance to prove it was a miracle? You know, the Lord, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived in the fiery furnace, nobody could say, well, the fire was turned way down. Nebuchadnezzar heated it up 7 times hotter, so it killed the guards that didn't even make it inside. And if someone says the lions that Daniel lived through weren't hungry, they were hungry enough to eat all of the other people thrown in the same day. And if someone says that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, they stole His body, 100 soldiers guarding the tomb. The Lord allows these things that man might do to prove His miracles. He says, fill it with water. He says, I don't want you to think this was a trick. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he gets on his knees before the altar in the presence of all the people, and he prays a very intelligent, heartfelt, simple, short prayer. And he says, Lord God, 63 words, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and that I've done all these things at Your word. Elijah was not the reason for the famine. He was doing what God told him to do. You know, you and I are going to get blamed for problems in the land. But as long as we know we're doing what God tells us to do, we have nothing to be afraid of. That You are God, and that I am Your servant, that I've done all these things at Your word. How are we to follow His word? Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people might know that You are the Lord God and that You've turned their hearts back to You again. He wants their hearts. You can't worship any other way. Now, as soon as he finished that prayer and he lowered his hands, I think it just, there must have been maybe 3 seconds of awful silence. And then all of a sudden, a bolt of lightning shot from the sky like a nuclear arc welder. Not just quick flash. It came down and it burned and held in position until it not only burnt up the sacrifice, it burnt up the wood, it burnt up the rocks, it dehydrated every drop of water in the ditch. And it shot down from a dry, cloudless sky. Well, everybody was ready to worship right about then. The Bible says when that happened, the fire of the Lord fell and it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yehovah Elohim, Yehovah Elohim. You know what that means? The Lord, and the word Lord doesn't mean general, it means Jehovah is God. Not Baal. Jehovah is God. What was Elijah's name? My God is Jehovah. I think this is great. All of a sudden, they realized that they had been following the wrong master. God demonstrated His power. Now, it's very interesting. You know, in the last days, the Bible tells us the devil is going to bring down fire on the earth in the sight of men to deceive. Most of the time in the Bible, when fire comes down from heaven on earth, it's because the Lord is doing it. You remember when they dedicated the temple in the wilderness? God brought fire down to show His approval. Then when Solomon built his permanent temple, fire came down from God upon it. Then a couple of other times in Elijah's experience, you know, 2 other times after this, Elijah prays and fire comes down and burns up soldiers. We'll get to that later. It's a great story. Keep coming. And usually it's God proving Himself by bringing fire down, but you must not even let that be your criteria. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation that the beast power is going to persuade men, going so far as even bringing fire down on earth in sight of men to deceive them. He's going to say, this is proof. The people saw it, they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And right about that time, Elijah noticed that the prophets of Baal were starting to go like this. And he said, seize them. There's a reason for that. Do not let one of them escape. They were the perpetrators. They were the instigators for all of their troubles. Those prophets of Baal represent the false things in our lives that bring about the famine. And if God's going to pour out His blessing, getting on your knees and saying, "The Lord, He's God," that's not enough. Real repentance must be followed by reform. They were to now destroy the prophets. They were to destroy the altar. And I think it's interesting. The Bible says, He sees them, and they brought them down to the brook Kishron and executed them there. Do you think Elijah had any problem persuading the people to seize them? All of a sudden, instead of him being the enemy, he was the leader. And all of a sudden, instead of the priests of Baal being the righteous leaders, they were the enemy. And I think it's interesting to note that he took them down by a dry brook that usually flowed. And the last thing they saw was the dust in the brook, a result of their bad leadership, of their deceiving the people. They needed to make sure they weren't going to back up. And so every genuine repentance is followed by reform. Before the rain came in the days of the apostles, they had been arguing among themselves which of them was greatest. They were in the upper room for 10 days. They prayed and they put aside their differences. And then the rain fell. Amen? Not only did the people need to say, "The Lord, He's God, the Lord, He's God," they needed to get rid of the altar and the priests of Baal. Real repentance will be followed by reform. Tangible, concrete, realistic changes in our lives. You know, I'm really encouraged every now and then someone comes into my office. Someone came this week that had been struggling with an addiction. They said, "Pastor Doug, I've got good news. It's been 10 weeks. I've had victory 10 weeks. And that stuff to me is evidence of God's leading. I believe the gospel is more than just talk. I believe that God really sets us free. I read this story about Chuck Colson. Good man. He was working with a friend named Jack Eckert, a multimillionaire who owns Eckert Drugs. Those of you on the East Coast know it's one of the leading drug store companies in North America. He led Jack Eckert to Christ. And after Jack Eckert became a Christian, he was visiting one of his drug stores. He walked by the magazine section. He noticed the Penthouse and the Playboy. And he instantly went back to his office. He called his administrators in. He said, "Get every one of those magazines out of our stores." And they said, "Mr. Eckert, that represents $3 million of income a year." He said, "I don't care." He says, "I am not going to be responsible for putting that in the hands of people." Up until his conversion, he never thought about that. When he was converted, all of a sudden that became an issue. And because of his influence, other drug stores began to do it. And you know, the government had been talking about pornography for years and policies, and they never were able to do anything. The influence of Jack Eckert caused a domino effect where several other drugstore chains removed the pornography from their shelves. It was the conversion of one man that brought about a tangible reform. And if you and I would experience the rain, and that will be our next subject, we need to be willing to say, "The Lord, He is God," to not only acknowledge Him as our God, and then get up off our knees and throw the idols out of our house. Amen? Some of us need to go home and repair the altar that's been broken down and neglected. If we're going to worship God and follow the Lamb wherever He goes through eternity, we must learn to worship Him and follow Him consistently here now. Amen? And if it's your desire to participate in that worship, I want you to turn to your closing hymn. Speaking of drawing near to God, what is the closing number? 310. I don't have my hymnal. And let's stand together as we sing. Withholding from Him, knowing He loves to be gracious, I would draw nearer to Him. You know, sometimes maybe unwittingly, we are serving two masters, or at least trying to, because it's really attempting an impossibility. Trying to cling to the world and cling to a piece of heaven at the same time, and you can't. You've got to come to the place where you completely let go of everything you claim in this world and use both hands to hang on to the Lord. Some of us right now have no peace because we're trying to serve two masters. We're halting between two opinions. And my appeal to you right now is to draw near and go fully with Jehovah Elohim. He's the only one who's going to save us through eternity. He's the only one who can send the rain of His Spirit in your life and really give you peace. Before we sing this verse together, there may be some of you here, you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe the altar in your home is broken down and you recognize the need for revival. We are on the borders of eternity, friends. We're on the brink of forever. And it's not time to try and serve two masters, to cast your vote completely on the Lord's side. If you know that you need to do that, then I invite you to come to the front as we sing verse 2. If you're like me, sometimes you are afraid of making a total surrender to the Lord because you realize how weak you are. Well, I've got news for you. God knows you're weak. I'm weak. You can't do it without Him. But the Bible promises that through Christ, all things are possible. He will give you strength to do His will. Look at the next words. I would draw nearer to Jesus, seeking His strength to be true, willing to tell of His goodness, speaking up, being courageous, gladly His best will to do. Is that your desire to come like you are? Acknowledge your weakness, trust in His strength, and then He'll show you all things are possible. Friends, it's the only way we're going to make it is by coming just like we are, drawing near to the Lord day by day, and He will give you that gift of revival. Come, if you know you need this, as we sing the last verse. We'll pray together. Of Elijah was one of the main reasons I wanted to do this series. It really brings us to the turning point, doesn't it? What God said to God's people back then, He's saying to His people today. The message of John the Baptist and Elijah was really an in-house message. How long do you halt between two opinions? We've got a lot of Baal worship creeping into the church. And I'm inviting you to worship God with a simple purity, the biblical foundation that is outlined in this story and in His Word. I hope that's your commitment, friends. We've got to be very jealous for the Lord God. We've got to be willing, like Elijah, not to be afraid to stand up when everybody else is compromising. We need a strength to do it, don't we? I do. I know you've heard the truth today. I pray we can be different as a result and really go all the way with God. I pray if in your family you need a revival of regular worship, that you and your spouse will make a commitment right now to do something tangible and lasting in that respect. Father in heaven, we want to thank You for the stories in the Bible that are so pertinent to our experience today. Lord, we were inspired by the example of Elijah. We can understand why you gave him a personal escort to heaven. He stood up for you when everybody else was silent. And Lord, I pray that we can be an army of Elijahs in the last days when there's so much compromise and so many of your people are trying to combine the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah. Help us, Lord, to know that we cannot falter on the fence between two opinions. I pray that we will make a firm decision to cast our vote totally and unequivocally on the side of the true and the living God. Bless each of us in our personal struggles. Some of us are going through our own time of famine, and Lord, we ask that you'll send the rain. We're coming right now and acknowledging that we are sinners, but Lord, we're praying with ancient Israel and saying, Jehovah Elohim, you are the true God, and we want to be your children. We want to have your name. We want to worship you and glorify you. Bless us as we go from this place that we can be your witnesses in a world that is in darkness and corruption. Thank you for the promise of the Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you'll prepare us for what is about to soon take place in the world. We see the final events coming quickly about us right now, Lord. Help us to be dedicated. Help us to be real and genuine. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.